I want you to turn in your Bibles to Luke, and we're going to contemplate faith today on a number of levels, the basic concept of faith. Now, if you look carefully at the text and you are sensitive to the narrative, what you realize is that our Lord Jesus Christ, as I've said several times, as I've been enjoying going through the book of Luke with you and observing our Lord's ministry, he is in the height of his ministry, in the success of his ministry. He is popular. He is wanted. He is needed. And so from one event or one occurrence, one epic to the other, there are connecting factors, different epics, but connecting factors. It's impossible to see that there is an unusual connection between where he just came from and where he is. If you will note, when we dealt with the Gadarene people and we dealt with that man possessed with a legion of devils, Christ miraculously delivered him from his bondage, but the net consequence of that man's salvation was that the whole of the Gadarene people requested that he leave their country. So here on the tail of a very powerful work of grace in the life of a man who was possessed of a demon, our master is being rejected by a whole city. They said, "Would you please leave this place?" And now the narrative shows us how that as he returns back to where he came from, which is the regions of Galilee, Capernaum, where he was ministering, Luke tells us in verse 40, "Now it came to pass when Jesus was," notice, "returned, that the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him." You see the connection? One group rejects him. The other group not only are receiving him, but they are waiting for him. Luke would have us to understand that our Lord's ministry encompass not only bizarre and difficult issues of which only he could solve, but there were times in his ministry where people did not want him there. They did not want him there. And yet at other times, there are people who are so eager for his presence that they are actually waiting for Jesus. This is all part of the winds and the turmoil and the complexity of ministry that our Lord is engaged in. And he would have us to know this is part and parcel of what goes on in ministry. So there are a number of things that I want us to consider today. First and foremost, in light of this return to the regions of Galilee, I would have you to know, and point one in our outline is this: whenever Christ departs from us, it is to our loss. That's point number one. Please grasp this. When Luke gives us this narrative in verse 40, he wants us to understand there is a great danger in people's rejecting the gospel. If Christ should ever leave us on any level, if Christ should depart from us in any form or fashion, we don't want that to happen, saints. We don't want Christ to shrink away. We don't want him to distance himself. We don't want God Almighty to hide himself. To do so is to leave us to ourselves, and that will be our undoing. If God leaves us to ourselves, that will be our undoing. Can you imagine what's getting ready to happen to that group of Gadarenes over there who saw the power of God and the presence of Christ and they rejected it? If you think that was a black neighborhood before Christ came, you know it's black now. You know it's dark now. It's in gross darkness. Wherever Christ departs from a people, that people are left to themselves. And for us to be left to ourselves is for us to render ourselves undone. We don't want Christ to leave us. We don't want Christ to leave us individually. God, don't leave me. We don't want him to leave our families. Lord, don't leave my family. We don't want him to leave our church. Please don't leave the church. I with Moses say, "Lord, if you do not go with us, I'm not moving. I am not moving. God, I need your presence. I need your light.
I need your revelation. I need your security. I need your protection. I need your sustaining mercy and grace in my life. Whatever you do, don't leave me. It will be to our undoing. See, if we are left to ourselves, and that's all God has to do. Have you learned that, saints? All God has to do is leave you to yourself. God doesn't have to actively judge you. He doesn't have to pour out his judgment of vengeance upon us for us to destroy ourselves. It's in our nature to destroy ourselves. Man, as soon as God takes his hands off me, I'm in trouble. Can I get a witness? I am in trouble. I won't think right. I will not act right. I will be so far off the path, it's not even funny. Without the presence, guidance of God Almighty, his departure would be to our undoing. It would certainly be to our undoing. Do you remember he left Hezekiah, king of Judah, right before Babylon came in? Hezekiah cried and whined. Remember that? Because he got sick. Now, we're all going to get sick. I don't care if you're the best of believers. You're going to get sick or you're going to die some kind of way. You got to leave this world. Hezekiah must have been a wimp. I mean, because he was a godly king, but here he is, gets sick, and the Lord says, get your house in order. Now, isn't God good when he prepares you to leave this world? We call this world a ghetto compared to glory. To be exalted and promoted to glory. Aren't you a mess when you want to stay here one more day? Aren't you a mess? But see, believers are fickle like that, aren't we? We can get our priorities so jacked up that we think somehow it would be better to be here. And Hezekiah said, Lord, give me 15 more years. God gave him an additional time on this earth. And if any of you think that that's a better deal, I want you to think twice. The man recovered from his physical sickness only to act a fool. See, can I tell you something? We learned this in our men's meeting last night. Our greatest enemy is us. Our greatest enemy is us. And as soon as I can be rid of this physical body with all of its passions and desires and goals and objectives to live out its own selfish agenda, the better I'll be. As soon as I can drop this veil of flesh and be with my Savior, I'm saved from me. Hezekiah rose up from his sickness, and all of a sudden pride encompassed him, and he thought he could open up God's glory to the world. And he didn't know he was letting the Babylonian intelligence come in and look at all of their weaknesses and strengths and strategize taking over the kingdom. And do you know what that knucklehead said when he found out God was getting ready to give up the kingdom? You know what he said? Well, at least it won't happen in my days. That's bad, isn't it? No, God, don't leave us. Don't leave us. It will be our undoing. But to the alternative, to the reverse, or to the other, point number two, his return is to our everlasting joy and eternal benefit. You know, if Christ should ever leave us on a providential level just because we need to be disciplined and corrected, and some of us know what it's like for the Lord to take his hand off of us for a few minutes, don't we? We know what it's like for the Lord to hide himself, as it were, providentially and leave us to our devices because we have neglected to engage ourselves in prayer, neglected to engage ourselves in fellowship with Christ, and we have created idols. We talked about this, and those idols have blocked fellowship between us and God. And then when we realize that that fellowship has been broken, we go to seek Christ and don't find him. And for weeks and months, we are laboring to enter into authentic fellowship with God. And we are surprised because it doesn't happen right away. Well, can I share something with you? Christ is a person, just like you are a person. And he would have you to be sincere in your walk with him. He would have you to value and treasure communion with him. Am I making some sense? He's not going to just let you come in and out willy-nilly as if he's so desperate for your fellowship. Oh, I'm so glad you came back. Listen. God will show you that before he created the universe, he sat in his situation of infinite glory all by himself, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, happy with themselves without anything. We never add to God. He always adds to us. We never bring anything to the table. It's always to our benefit that we fellowship with God. God never needs anything. I'm so thankful that he would condescend to hang out with people like you and me. Isn't that, now you talk about a mystery. Isn't that a mystery? God will receive you. But always treasure his return. And mark this, the text says, and it came to pass that when Jesus was returned, that the people gladly received him. They gladly received him. And what that word really means is that they opened up fully to him. They received him fully. See, they understood who was returning. They understood that the person that was returning was the master. He was the teacher. He was the preacher. He was the prophet. He was the healer. He was the one that had all the answers. Think about it now. We get left to ourselves for a month or a year, and our life dries up, and we are like a cactus in a desert. The only fruit we're bearing is thorns and thistles. We are prickly and profitable for nothing. Am I telling the truth? You may be a Christian way deep down on the inside, but don't nobody know it, not even yourself. And we know for Christ to return is for him to bring gifts of healing, bring gifts of restoration, bring gifts of revelation of himself, bringing gifts to restore us, bringing repentance, bringing faith, bringing mercy, bringing grace. That's what the gospel does. It brings gifts to the empty soul, the soul that cannot fill up itself. Christ will fill us up. So he will prepare us to receive him, because we will come to a place of, watch this, needing him. And only Christ can meet our needs. These people then, they are so glad that Jesus is coming back. Can I tell you why? Because they're filled with sick people all over the place. When you read Matthew's narrative and Mark's narrative, here's how this works. Jesus returns to the shore of Galilee, and at the shore of Galilee, thousands of people are there with all kinds of sick folk. Immediately as he gets off the boat, he's right back into ministry all over again. Do you know why? Because at this moment, Messiah, and we talked about what are called the days of Messiah, those unusual and limited days that correspond only to the time of Jesus' ministry, where God himself is with us, meeting every need. You would be smart that if God were in your season, there to meet every one of your needs, show up with all your needs to get them met. Because as the Bible says, call upon the Lord while he is near. Call upon the Lord while he is near. Because when the Lord draws away from us, then we have nothing to answer our problems, nothing to solve our needs. These people, therefore, are thronging Christ. And we have in Mark's account that he heals that man with the palsy. Four brothers tear up the roof to drop him through the roof, and Christ heals him. He heals demonic people. He heals lepers. He heals blind men. And that's what's going on here when it says, and they fully received him, for they were what? Waiting for him. Now, there's a very clear prophetic truth about this before we go to our next point that I don't want to evade us. I believe that as we move toward the end time, as we experience the winding down of history, the Bible sort of depicts that the condition of our world will be a state of worldwide apostasy. It will be like Jesus having left us as he left Capernaum and went over to the other side. And so long as he's on the other side, the people are left to themselves. I believe before Christ comes again, we will not be at the height of ministry and enjoying the fullness of blessings that come from the gospel. We will be in a very dry season. The church will be effete. It will be weak. It will be going through tribulation. The church around the world will be suffering for Christ's sake. And it will appear that there has been a complete dismantling of the true church of the living God. The false church will be prominent everywhere. False prophets and false teachers and false systems of religion will hallmark the day. Most people will be deceived by this great Antichrist system. Very few people will understand the gospel of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. The vast majority of what will be called Christendom will be nothing but humanism and a social gospel that has no Christ in it, no cross in it, no gospel in it, no Spirit of God in it. It will be a dead entity that's controlled by the dark powers of Satan. And every true believer will understand that that's the condition of the world that we are in. And deep down in our soul, you know what we'll be doing? We'll be crying, "Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus." This is a difficult time. Lord Jesus, come. We will be crying out for him, waiting for him. As the scripture says, when these things start to come to pass, look up, your redemption draweth nigh. So I want you to understand, you and I are to thank God when we have seasons where Christ is here. We are to thank God when we have seasons where the ministry of the gospel goes forth and people are actually saved. Do not take the salvation of sinners lightly. It is not always the case. There are seasons where the Spirit of God works in the salvation of sinners, calling his elect from every nation. And then there are seasons where God is not moving. Where God is not moving. I don't know if we are quite there yet, but there are some lessons to learn today from this. His return is to our benefit. They received him. Because Christ himself is the only source of fullness from which we all receive. Do you remember what John said in John's Gospel, John chapter 1, verse 14? "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of" what? "Grace and truth." Verse 16 says, "And of his fullness have we all received." Those of us who are believers, who are trusting Christ, we are partakers of the fullness of God in Christ. We have no fullness in ourselves. Our fullness comes from him. Our satisfaction comes from him. Our needs are met by him. Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we are only complete where? In him. In him. And this is the depiction that's going on in our account. Now, interestingly enough, I love the way Luke develops the narrative. He's going to actually segue two essential problems into one episode. That's point number three in your outline. Point number three in your outline. Notice what it says. Two women with a 12-year problem. Is that in your outline? Probably not. Yours is probably different than mine. We'll just take it for what I said. Two women with a 12-year problem. In your outline, it says the subject of true saving faith. That's going to be the subject we deal with. But here is what Luke does. Luke takes a woman and he takes a child. Both of them are women. Both of them are female. And within verses 40 through verse 56, he actually ties these two situations together, sort of intertwines them and resolves them one after the other. But in the midst of them, teaches us a great lesson on the subject of faith. Now, these two women are different, but similar enough for us to combine them in the same setting. And so what, again, Luke would have us to understand is that the nature of Christ's ministry becomes more important to these people that are around him because of all the problems that he is experiencing. So now, let's talk about what I call, illustrated in this account, true saving faith. That's point three in your outline. The subject is true saving faith. Now, when we talk about saving faith, we could talk for weeks and months and years on a theological level. We could talk about the origin of faith, the nature of faith, the design of faith, how it expresses itself, the goal of faith, the object of faith, many things we could talk about. I just want to say this. We understand, who have a knowledge of the Word of God, that faith has its origin where? In God. God is the one who gives us faith. Please mark this if you are new here and have never heard the gospel, never been taught before. Not all men have faith. Not all women have faith. All of us are born unbelievers. I've heard from time to time sort of silly notions coming from religious people that as far as I can know, I can tell I've been a believer all my life. That's not possible. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wicked go astray from the womb as soon as they be born speaking lies. We don't believe God by nature. That's what we inherited from Adam. And in order for us to believe God, God has to instill faith in our life. Am I telling the truth? So watch this now. If you are a believer, that was a gift from God to you. The Bible is clear in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a what? Gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so when we say we are a believer and faith is believing, we recognize that faith has its origins in God. And one day, in God's good mercy, he planted faith in my heart. Faith has its origin in God. Now watch this. I want you to get this as well. So faith is not indigenous to your natural fallen nature. Faith comes from God. But faith also is a byproduct of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. God doesn't just give men and women faith arbitrarily. Mark this now. Faith is the fruit of Christ's condescension from glory, his perfect obedience, his passive submission to his Father's wrath, his death on Calvary, his descent into the depths of hell, his resurrection from the dead, his return to glory. Faith is a consequence of Christ's successful work on Calvary's tree. How do we know this? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 tells us, now all of us who are believers have received what is called like precious faith by the righteousness of God in Christ. Follow me now. Christ won faith for you and me by his perfect righteousness. His perfect obedience merited at the hand of his Father faith to give to you and to me because he accomplished eternal redemption. So when you discover that you are a believer, take that faith to believe God and attach it to the atoning work of Jesus Christ and say, that's the reason why I have faith. Because Christ died for my sins. So it has its origins in God. It has its grounds in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. God doesn't give people faith arbitrarily. Watch this now. You might be a believer in God, but if you're not a believer in Christ, you don't have saving faith. You might say you believe in God, and you might have your idea about God and your notions of God, but you are not a believer unless that faith comes from God and it comes through Calvary. Then and then are you a believer. Now watch this. Here we are now. Watch this now. That faith that's given to you as a consequence of God through the death of Christ on Calvary has to be communicated to you. That faith has to be communicated to you. God has a specific and ordained means by which men and women come to a saving knowledge of Christ. You know what the Bible says? Faith comes by what? And hearing by what? The word of Christ. The word of God concerning Christ. Now watch this. In order for a man to become a believer, he must hear the gospel of the glory of God in Jesus Christ preached. Faith is planted in the soul through the revelation of the person of Jesus Christ as he is explained, expounded, and set forth in the scriptures. Now you come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what makes you and I a believer. And this is so critical to where we are in our text, too, because these two people, this woman and this man Jairus, are coming to Jesus, are they not? This is what our elder said. Come to Jesus with all your problems. But watch this, saints. You can't come to a Jesus you don't know. You can't come to a Christ you haven't heard. You can't come to a Christ that you haven't been convinced to meet your needs. Now watch this. This is why people don't come. Because they don't know him. And this is why people do come, because God in his gracious providence has made the gospel known to them and has called them by his grace. So they begin to come to Christ. So there are several lessons about faith that I want us to understand. I want us to deal with faith in terms of its expression, faith in terms of its revelation, faith in terms of its manifestation. And I also realize that when we are talking about expressions of faith, as they are set forth categorically in the scripture, there are many expressions of faith. But the two that are in our outline are for our learning today, okay? Expressions of faith. How can a person express or manifest faith? They can do it in prayer. If you believe God, you'll pray, won't you? That's how you can manifest an expression of faith. Another expression of faith. People who are believers worship God, don't they? Don't tell me you're a believer and you don't worship God. You don't know God. See, when God saves you, he makes you a worshiper. The Father seeketh such to worship him. And when he saves you, it's natural to our makeup to prostrate ourselves before God. When shall I come before God? When shall I hear the gospel preached? When shall I get to sing songs in him? Because I remember the day I was walking in darkness. I didn't know God from the man on the moon. And there was no songs of Zion in my heart. And when God saved me and brought me out of darkness into his marvelous light, he planted a song in my heart. And now I can sing the songs of Zion, and I want to, and I want to, and I want to do it with the people of God. Don't you? I want to worship God with the people of God. That's an expression of faith. Don't tell me that a person can be a true believer and doesn't, and don't want to worship God. It can't possibly. Will somebody tell me, how do you see the glory of God and don't worship? How do you have a revelation of his beauty and splendor and don't fall down on your soul and say, look at God? How do you do it? It can't be done. You don't have one account in the scriptures where a mortal or an angel saw God's glory and did not fall down and worship. But in our account, as we are dealing with an expression of faith, there are two aspects of faith here that I want us to consider. We'll pick up the one today, and next week we'll deal with the other. As I said, there are parallels between this older woman and this young girl. Luke gives us the age of this young girl. She's 12 years old. 12-year-old girl. Got an 11-year-old daughter. My heart, if I were a father with a daughter on the brink of death, I would be toe up. Do I have to put that in regular English for you? I would be completely devastated. I would be beside myself. I would be begging God to take me and leave my baby. Are you hearing me? And so we have in the narrative a desperate situation, don't we? A very desperate situation of which the father is pleading on the behalf of his daughter, and we'll develop that fully next week. But then we have a woman who is here who's old enough to come on her own. But what Luke wants us to understand is the problem of this girl and the problem of this woman span the same period of time, 12 years. This woman had an issue of blood for 12 years. She was hemorrhaging on the inside for 12 years. This young girl is sick unto death. The Greek term there, almost near to death, is our Greek term eschaton, from which we get eschatology, our last things. She's on her last leg. And they are both in a similar situation, ladies and gentlemen, because, watch this, with the little girl, it's her life. With the woman, it's her blood. Now, isn't the life in the blood? Isn't the life in the blood? So, really, they have the same problem. And you and I do, too. Our problem is the same as the girl's. And our problem is the same as that woman. The issue is the blood. Our blood is contaminated. Our blood is contaminated from our first father, Adam. And here's the issue. It's contaminated with sin, and the result will be death. Am I making some sense? We're just like that woman, and we're just like that child. Apart from Christ, we're on our last leg. Oh, isn't it great for that girl to have a daddy who knows how to get a hold of Jesus? That's next week's sermon, though. If you're old enough, you go yourself. And this 40-year-old woman is old enough to go herself. So let's learn some things about this account. Now, the difference is this. Here's how this works. The difference is, one is a quest. The other is a request. One is a quest. The other is a request. One is an inward personal resolve to pursue Christ. Now, we're talking about faith, right? One is an inward personal resolve to pursue Christ. Christ, we call this a quest. It's private. It's secret. It's personal. Faith starts within, doesn't it? It's private. It's secret. It's personal. The other is open and public. This man is explicit in his expression of his need. Do you know what he did? He's the ruler of the synagogue. Now, the ruler of the synagogue is like an elder in the church. That's what elders are. He's a ruler in the synagogue. His need is so desperate that in the presence of the crowd of thousands of people, he comes to Jesus and falls on his knees to worship the man the whole church is going to reject in a few years, saying, "Jesus, Jesus, save my baby." Now, that's an expression of faith, isn't it? I want you to go to Mark's gospel, and I want you to see how this works, because in Mark's gospel, it renders this for us, what's going on in the account. In Mark's gospel, how does he know about Jesus? Listen to what Mark's gospel says. This is what I was saying earlier. People don't come to Christ who don't know him. People don't come to Christ if they haven't heard about him. Listen to what it says in Mark's gospel concerning both the woman and Jairus. In verse 22, it says, "And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue." I'm in Mark's gospel, chapter 5, verse 22. "And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet, and he besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. And I pray thee, come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live." Do you see that? Now, how on earth is Jairus going to be able to make that kind of request of Christ unless he saw him healing other people? Unless he heard of Christ healing other people. You don't come unless you know. He says, if you lay hands on my baby, she will what? Recover. That's an expression of faith that we'll have some time to develop next time. Notice what it says over in verse 26. Just watch this. Verse 25 through 27 concerning the woman. And then we'll go back and deal with the woman. "And a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years and had suffered many things of the physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing better." Mark says she grew worse. "And when she had heard," do you see it? "When she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment." Watch this. This is the inner resolve of a person who has faith in the capacity of Christ to meet her need. "For she said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be made whole." Do you see faith operating there? Do you see it? Do you see it? Go back to our text and let's work through some things concerning faith in our outline. We get a chance to examine ourselves whether this is the case with us. Several lessons concerning faith that are important. Several lessons. First and foremost, we only come to Christ when we are desperate. It's a shame, but it's true. Am I telling the truth? It's a shame, but it's true. Listen, you don't come to Christ when you don't have a need. You don't come to Christ when the bills are being paid and the job as well, and you got vacation and 401ks and money markets and stocks and bonds. You don't come to Christ in prosperity. You come to Christ in need, don't you? You are such selfish people. Now watch this. I want you to get this. The most selfish thing you can do is come to Christ. The most selfish thing you can do is come to Christ. Pastor, am I selfish coming to Christ? Yes, come to Christ anyway. Come to Christ with all your selfishness. See, they were coming according to their need. They had need. And so they were coming. We're going to see how God utilizes our need. But Hosea puts it like this. You don't have to go there. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 15, God says, because he had constantly told Israel to return to me, return to me. But they were so happy with all the false gods and all of the success they were having in Palestine with all of the false religions that had come in from the different cultures that they had rejected and neglected Jehovah God. So God says, I will return and I will go to my place and I will hide myself from my people. Watch this. And I will wait until they return to me. Here it is. In their afflictions, they will seek me quickly. Don't God know us? Doesn't God know us? You know how you haven't prayed in months, and then all of a sudden you get a lump on your chest. Oh, Lord! Lord, have mercy. You get that phone call? Are you about to lose? Pink slips are going everywhere. You're getting ready to lose your job. I think I better pray now. And then you know how you do it because you're religious. You come, will you pray for me? Will you pray for me? We haven't heard from you in years. Now all of a sudden you want us to pray for you. Now watch this. And that's exactly what we're going to do. We're going to pray for you. Aren't we going to pray for you? Because every time we have an opportunity to go to God, whether for ourselves or for you, what we have learned who are praying people, it's a privilege to pray to God. Give me all your prayers. I'll lay them all out there in a pile. And don't be sure of this. I'm not going to go through every one and read them word for word because I don't have to. Because I know the God I'm praying to. I'm going to take the whole sack and dump it out and say, Lord, you see the sack. And I'm just going to start exalting God and worshiping God and extolling God and thanking God, knowing that he can meet every one of those needs. I'm not going to even mention your name. See, because prayer is predicated on a knowledge of God, not form and routine and words. God, again, is not a genie in a bottle. He's not waiting for you to say the magic word. And the word has already told me he hears me before I speak. So I'll take the sack and put it in front of him and say, Lord, you who created the heavens and the earth, you made the sack. You made the people. You made their problems. You made the 3x5 cards they wrote on. I'm dumping it all in front of you. So we'll pray that God meets people's needs. And it is a sad commentary that we don't talk to God. It is an expression of our depravity and fallen nature that we only pray when we are in trouble. But we're going to see that God can work with that. The second thing under the subject of the lessons of faith, which is critical to understand, it's a wonder that any of us come to God at all. I do meet people that even in their dire problems don't come to God. We do meet a few people like that who, you know, they're just so mad at God, so angry at God. So they want to prove God, that God doesn't exist. So you know what they do? They suffer fourth stage cancer. They're rotting right there in the bed with their fist in God's face, trying to prove that God doesn't exist. Dummy. Isn't that dumb? Here you are wasting away in your folly trying to prove that God doesn't exist when your very death is an affirmation that God exists. The one thing that we all will have in common for which God has proven that he exists is that we will die. The wages of sin is what? That's what God says. See, and while we're all healthy, we fight and we debate, we have arguments and we discuss the nature of man, the ontology of man, the origin of man, design scope of man. But I tell you what, when all of us are lying in the hospital room, rotting away from sin, we still have to say, God was the one that said, the wages of sin is what? The wages of sin is indeed death. And so it's very important for us to understand that God allows these afflictions to come into our life in order to break us. But we are not coming to God unless God draws us. Do you believe that? Let me help you with this now. I'm so glad I got a house of people that are humble before God, because religious folk are some of the proudest people on planet. I was talking with my elder, and I'm always talking with my brother about people who pretend to be Christians who argue about human virtue as if we have capacity within ourselves to do anything good. That's the greatest lie one could ever swallow. We argue that we have the ability to come to Christ. We have the ability to choose Christ. We have the ability to believe on Christ. Don't you know, without me, you can do nothing? Isn't that what the Bible says? Can I help you? You can't breathe in and out without God. The very breath that you have come from God. Your constitution, your stability, your makeup, your sanity, your reason, your intellect are all gifts from God. For which, by the way, we have to answer. Let alone believing God. It's a gift from God. Now watch this. When a man or woman in the providence of God are finding themselves suffering so bad that they decide to go to church and finally listen to the gospel and finally submit to truth and finally come to the elders and finally ask questions about faith. And they may think they're doing it, but you know what the Bible says? No one can come unto the Father but by me. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. He that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. He that comes to me must be drawn of the Father. The Holy Ghost must draw you from darkness to light, carry you. And you know what the Greek word is? Drag your dead carcass into the presence of Christ so that he can give you life and faith. That's what the work of God is, to take the dead sinner and bring him to the living Savior so the living Savior can give him life. And that's what's happening here. They're being drawn to God. Were you drawn to God? I was. I wasn't looking for God no more than I was looking for anybody else. And God manifested himself to me in his sovereign power, broke me down and brought me to himself. And I have to tell it like it is, because that's the way it was. Me and the Apostle Paul had our fist in God's face, and one day he knocked us down. And when we looked up, we said, Lord, what would you have me to do? It didn't sound like we were signing a contract negotiating, were we? He was sovereign in my salvation. Sovereign in our salvation. So faith is expressed by God drawing us to himself. I got three examples. I won't develop them. But you can't be a man or woman of faith and journey as far as the Queen of Sheba did to receive the wisdom of Solomon. You must be a man or a woman of faith. You can't not be under the compulsion of the Spirit of God in order to come and hear the wisdom of Solomon. Here this woman, she travels thousands of miles with hundreds of camels, with riches untold, to simply hear the wisdom of Solomon. That's faith. That's faith. We celebrate the Lord's birth in December, don't we? And we always read the account of the Magi in Matthew 3, right? They're coming from the east. They're coming from Persia. That's a long way to come to worship a baby. Unless you believe that baby is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Am I making some sense? Nicodemus came by night, didn't he? And so this woman is coming. And so this man is coming because God is drawing them to himself. Thirdly, faith is a journey. I want you to get this. This is in your outline. Faith is a journey from our problem to the solution. Did you get that? Faith is a journey from our problem to the solution. Now, what this means is you and I are not exercising faith if what we think is faith, trying to solve the problem with our own understanding, or trying to solve the problem by our own human means, or trying to solve the problem by our own human works or worth or skill set on any kind. If we think that the answer is solvable in ourselves, it's not faith. All saving faith departs from self to other for the answer. All saving faith departs from self to another for the answer. Faith is only operating when you are convinced that the answer is not with you. Faith is authentic when you are convinced that the answer is not with you. Now watch this. And all saving faith, once it leaves itself, only rests and terminates in Christ. Saving faith, once it leaves itself, will find no rest like those demons until it rests in Christ. That's the beauty of our account. That's the beauty of the manifestation of Christ as Messiah. All these people are coming to him. Have you come to him? So faith is a journey from ourselves, from our problems to the solution, from ourselves to Christ. It's a persuasion that self does not have the answer. Do you believe that? Now watch this. I'll tell you something else. Just as faith is a journey from our problem to the solution, it's a persuasion that self does not have the answer. It's also a persuasion that every other self doesn't have the answer. In other words, I'm not leaving myself to come to you for the answer. You're just as bad as me, if not worse. I'm not going to come to you when you and I are just alike. We're both weak, impotent, blind, selfish, unable to solve our problems. True saving faith, therefore, makes a beeline to the Son of God, having heard him and being persuaded that God is able to render an answer to the problem. I love this. Now watch this. Here's a very important aspect of this. The next point says, faith, the object of faith in the hand of the sinner, rather, is to get its needs what? Met. I said that earlier, but I want you to grasp this. The object of faith in the hand of the sinner is to get its needs met. This is why I had us to go to Mark's gospel and let you hear the conversation going on in the head of Jairus and in the head of the woman. They said, now watch this, if I can but get to him, he can solve my problem. If I can but get to him, he can solve my problem. And you know what they're doing? They're owning their need. You know, proud people will act like they don't need God. Am I telling the truth? Proud people will act like they don't. Now, listen, we all need God. And God knows we need God. And God is so good, even people that don't need him, he still rains his mercy on them, doesn't he? He rains upon the just and the unjust. His goodness and mercy is upon all people, even though they act like they don't need him. You know, if God wanted to play games like me, and he doesn't do that, but if he wanted to play games, you know what he could do? For about 10 seconds, suspend the oxygen around your head. And then you would see how quick you need God. You wouldn't need God so bad, you wouldn't be able to say to God, God, I need you, because you need oxygen to be able to say it. You know what God said? What was that? That's how bad we need God. That's how much we need God. And that's how good God is to sustain his creation, even though it rejects who he is. But the object of faith in the hand of the sinner is to get its needs met, because while it may not be able to express it in literal terms, without Christ, I can do nothing. Without God, I can do nothing. Fourthly, the object of faith. Now watch this. This is the flip side of it. Not the object of faith in the hand of the sinner, but the object of faith in the hand of God. Are you with me now? The object of faith in the hand of God in the life of the sinner is to glorify God. It's to bring glory to God. Now hear me now. The reason why God allows you to go through trouble is so that in your trouble, you will be compelled to call upon God, and God will get glory to himself in saving you. Are you hearing me? God is determined to get glory in saving you. Now, at this point, I want it to penetrate. I want this to penetrate. The reason for which God saves sinners is that through them, he might be, what's the word? Glorified. Glorified. Your salvation is not for your needs to be merely met. Your salvation is in order that you might glorify God. See, God manifested himself in the person of Jesus so that he might glorify the Father. Every sinner that came to Christ, of which Christ met their need, brought glory to his Father. That's why Christ did it. You don't know it in this account. We'll emphasize this next week. When Jairus came to Jesus and fell on his face before Jesus and said, Jesus, my daughter is sick unto death. In the midst of the whole crowd, he was glorifying God. He said, would you come to my house and lay hands on her? The text said Jesus immediately went with him. As a doctrine all by itself. That's a Listen, you pray and God gets up and walks with you to your house. Do you understand how privileged you are? And the reason why Jesus is accommodating the request is because this request will magnify his Father. It will glorify God imminently, as we look at it next week. And while Jairus has given his open public request, there's a sister who has chosen to sneak in among this public spectacle behind the scenes. She says, if I can just, I can sneak in there. You know how sneaky Christians are? I'm talking about sneaky Christians. Now, that's a predisposition on some of our part. This is how good God is. God saves all kinds of sinners, doesn't he? Now watch this. I want you to get this now. Jairus is a ruler in the synagogue. As a ruler in the synagogue, you got to deal with people publicly. But I got a lot of brothers and sisters who are Christians among us right now that don't like to do hardly anything in the presence of people. They show up early because they don't want to see you. They leave late because they don't want to see you. Now don't get me wrong. It's not that they don't like you, but it's just not their natural disposition to be up front. So think about this woman for a moment with me. Will you think about it? See, hers is a quest, not a request. Hers is an internal resolve. Hers is a struggle on the inside. Hers is a battle and conflict of an internal reality of her condition that she's had for 12 years by the providence of God. Watch this, ladies and gentlemen. She's a Jewish woman who has a physical disability, a physical ailment that results in her being, now watch this now, permanently unclean. She has a physical debility that keeps her in a status of uncleanness. Leviticus chapter 15 describes for us, it starts at chapter 13, but it goes through the lists of those persons in Israel who were considered folks who had to stay on the outside of the camp because they had some uncleanness about them, whether they were lepers or persons with sores or persons with issues. And it specifically speaks in Leviticus chapter 15, if a woman has an issue issuing from her, an issue of blood, she is to remain unclean and separated from the community until that issue is resolved. Now watch this. Her issue was never resolved for 12 years. You know what that means? Every day it bore on her conscience that she was unclean in the sight of the people. Not only did it bother her mentally and psychologically, but because she was hemorrhaging, follow this, ladies and gentlemen, she was always weak and sickly. She was anemic because she was constantly bleeding. Are you with me? Now tell the truth. You know when you get sick, you get an attitude. You know that, right? We all do. We're human. Can you imagine the attitude this woman had? 12 years before, she might have been healthy. She might have been vibrant. She might have been she might have even been a public speaker. But you know how affliction wears on you? And it can change your character? And it can take what used to be attributes and virtues that made you more confident and more open and much more extroverted. Now all of a sudden you want to retreat. Now all of a sudden you don't want to be around people. Now, and it's wearing on you because you are spiritual. She's called a daughter of Abraham, which means she really would love to be in the community. She really would love to be worshiping God. She would really love to have fellowship with the saints, but she can't because the law said she's unclean. You see the segue from the unclean demonic man now to the sister who's unclean. See the segue? And she's struggling with her affliction. But look at what faith does. Faith says, I don't have the right to openly and publicly come to this master because I'm unclean. But my case is so bad that I'm going to sneak and do it. I don't mind sneaky faith, do you? And God doesn't either. Because you remember Nicodemus? He snuck and talk with the master late at night. He waited till all his compadres were gone. You know, his theological brethren with daggers in their side. That's grace, right? And he waited till they were all gone. And then he went to see Jesus at night, didn't he? You know what Jesus did not do? He did not turn Nicodemus away. He didn't say, Nicodemus, you got to come to me in the daytime. No, he met Nicodemus on his terms. And I'm getting ready to explain something to you about faith that's critically important with both of them. Here's the point. Our faith, yours and mine, which is a gift of God, is always expressed with impotence and flaws. Our faith, which is a gift from God, is always expressed in imperfections and weaknesses and flaws. Are you guys hearing me? There is never a time on this side of glory where you will exercise or demonstrate or manifest faith in God that won't be compiled with some infirmity, some weakness, some flaw. It will always be flawed. Your faith in mine is flawed. It's flawed for God's glory so that you don't worship faith. Faith is not to be worshipped. It's an instrument by which we worship the object of faith, which is Christ. And listen, as long as it's authentic faith, it will always terminate on Christ. Even if it has to creep and crawl and dig holes in the ground and go through the back door. Are you hearing me? What I'm talking about is the Old Testament. Those Old Testament saints, they did some wild things. And God still blessed them.
Do you know why? They did it in faith. That's what the children are learning over there right next door. Hebrews 11. How did Samson get to the hero hall of hero of faith with the kind of life he lived? By faith. Flawed and weak. Listen, this woman's faith is flawed and weak. Jairus' faith is flawed and weak. Can I tell you how? Watch this. Jairus said to Jesus, if you will but come with me to my house and lay hands on my daughter, she'll be well. Do you know what that man did? He put conditions on Christ to heal his daughter. You do that too. We do that. You know what the woman just said? She says, if I can but get up to him. If I can but touch the tassel on the corner of his robe, on which all Jewish men wore to remind them that they were under Torah law. If I could but touch the tassel, I'll be made whole. Was that an act of faith? Sure it was. Was it a weak faith? Definitely it was a weak faith. If it was a purely powerful faith, you know what it would be able to say? I believe God for my healing. Right where I am. I don't need conditions. I don't need to do something. I don't need to go anywhere. I don't need to touch a tassel on his garment. I don't need to tell Jesus to follow me a half a mile to my house. Do you remember that brother who had a sick servant came to the master and said, Master, now you and I have a couple of things in common, but that's it. And that's this, that we rule over people and we tell one person to go here and another person to go there. So I understand that, listen, you have authority. And I'm simply asking you if you will but send your word, my servant will be healed. Now, that's an excellent faith, isn't it? That's when Jesus turned to all the Jews and said, did you hear that, brother? Now, mark it. Just send the word. Just send the word. But we would have a lot of stuff we wouldn't have to do if we could believe God like that, right? Just send the word. Just send the word. But there are a few things that we must understand that's taking place here that needs to be grasped. We're almost done here. Which brings me to my final point, and it also brings me to the title of our message. In verse 47 of our account, here's what it says. I'll start at verse 45. And Jesus said, who touched me? Do you see that? The woman came behind Jesus, verse 43, and she came behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood was what? Stopped. Immediately. She didn't touch him and leave and then go home an hour later. Immediately, the issue of blood stopped and staunched. And our master said, who touched me? Isn't that powerful? Who touched me? Who was it that touched me? Now, there are a number of implications. I just want you to grasp this. First of all, omnipotence and omniscience is not asking the question, who touched me, because he didn't know who touched him. Please understand that. Omniscience is not raising questions to get answers for himself. God often asks us questions. Adam, where are you? You remember Brother Job? He had built this long list against God and said, you know, if I ever catch up with God, if I ever catch up with God, I got a long list. And God says, Job, I want to ask you a few questions. Where were you when I started this thing? Where were you when I created this universe and the stars of God shouted for joy at the birth of creation? Where were you? Job, can you tell me anything about wisdom? Job, can you tell me how the currents of the wind blow? Job, can you tell me anything about Leviathan or Behemoth? Anything about the creatures that I made? Job, just tell me one thing. Job, tell me how a flower is made. Job, tell me how a butterfly operates. Job, tell me something. And you know what the Bible says? Job put his hand over his mouth. Why on earth would a man ever question whether or not God knows what he's doing? Listen to me, ladies and gentlemen. And this is how, you and I are just like this. When the Lord Jesus said, who touched me? You know the disciples took it upon themselves to try to give him an answer. Right?
Now watch this. They said, now Lord, this thousands of people been rubbing all up against you, bumping you and thronging you. That's literally the Greek language. Touching him and bumping him and rubbing him. And you gonna ask us who touched you out of 1,000 people? And if I was Christ, I would have said, listen, fellas, I wasn't talking to you. This wasn't for you. See, they really thought they had to help the master out from time to time. And we think we have to do that too. No, I wasn't talking to, this wasn't for you. This question that was raised by omniscience was raised in order to draw out the one person who out of the thousands and thousands of people who touched Christ that day, will you hear me now? Was the only one who touched him by faith. Out of all the people that touched Christ, that rubbed against omnipotent God in the flesh, who had a chance to see him and hear him, and rub up against him, bump him, touch him, because they thronged him. That's what people do. They touch the preacher, you know, the holy man. Touch him, rub him. Everybody was rubbing him. But no one was touching him by faith. That's a lesson for a lot of us. How close you can come to Christ and not feel your need of Christ. And not feel your need of, are you hearing me? And not feel your need of Christ. How many times we come to hear the gospel and draw near to Christ intellectually and not feel our need of Christ. And not reach out by faith and touch Christ. Watch this now. When he raised that question, he said, someone touched me because virtue left my body. That is crazy. Everybody touched him. Nothing happened. One woman touches him by faith. And you know what happens? Power leaves Christ. The Greek word is dunamis, from which we get our word power or dynamite. And I've told you before, it's not the indiscriminate blast of power going everywhere. It's the targeted blast of energy that's designed to address a problem and break open the strongholds of that particular problem. When she touched him by faith, power responded to that faith and immediately healed her of her problem. And Christ marveled at that and took it as an opportunity to glorify his Father. See, here's how this goes. When by faith you receive at the hand of Christ any grace that he gives you for every need, your obligation, your rate of exchange for his blessing in your life is to glorify God, to give him the glory. That woman thought she was going to sneak in, get her blessed, and then sneak on out without having to ask him for that blessing. The Lord said, who touched me? Now watch this. When God says who, he knows who he's talking to. And those to whom he's talking to know he's talking to them. Because the text tells us, look at it, watch it now. Listen to what the text says. Verse 47. And when the woman saw that she was not what? Healed. Now what do you mean, Pastor? I mean, nobody in the crowd, I mean, she didn't just turn from this shriveled up thing into this gorgeous woman. I mean, it was not an outward transformation. There was inward change. There was inward vitality. The moment the blood issue stopped, she became strong immediately. Do you know what it's like to be sick and then wake up one day feeling 100 times better? She immediately felt whole. She knew she was whole. Christ knew she was whole. Nobody else knew she was whole but God. But when God makes you whole, you're going to have to answer to that before God. Now watch this now. The rate of exchange for the gift of faith and the blessings that come by faith is you've got to tell the world who did it for you. You've got to tell the world who did it for you. Are you hearing me? You've got, listen, if Christ saved you, you've got to tell the world Christ saved you.
If Christ delivered you, you've got to tell the world Christ delivered you. If Christ rendered you whole, you've got to tell the world Christ rendered me whole. That's the rate of exchange for the blessing of his salvation in you. I'm sorry, you don't get to keep that thing to yourself. Listen to it. Now watch the testimony. Verse 47. And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came what? Trembling and falling down before him. In other words, she worshiped him. Now watch this. She declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. Immediately. Do you know what she just did? She glorified God publicly for the healing that she received at the hand of God. She told everybody, I was sick 12 years. I was afflicted. I was weak. I was unclean. I've spent all my money. No physicians could help me. No doctors could help me. Only Christ could help me. Christ healed me of my sickness. And I'm here to tell you all, besides, he made me do it. He made me do it. Just like he made the demoniac do it. See, the demoniac wanted to come hang out with the master. See, when you're saved, the person that has loved on you like that, you want to be with them. But your job when Christ saves you is to be with him in spirit. But it's now time to tell men and women that Christ is the Savior. Christ is the healer. Christ is the deliverer. Christ is the only one that can deliver you. And that's what God has called this woman to do. These are the lessons of faith then for you and me. Is our faith flawed? Yes, it's flawed. Is it weak? Yes, it's weak. But if it's saving faith, it's still a faith that glorifies God. And whenever God blesses you, he's calling you and I to tell the whole world how Christ has touched us. Is that all right? He touched me. He touched me. Yes, I'm touched. Are you touched? I'm touched. Yes, I'm a little touched by the glory of God. And I'm willing to let the world know I'm touched by the grace of God. Amen. Amen.